Good morning. I know it's kind of cliche to say that the year has flown by, but it has, hasn't it? Yep. It's kind of hard to believe, but as we come to our text this morning, we're coming to the final Sunday of the official Advent season. It seems like we just started last week, and now here we are at the end of it. We've got a couple more things happening as a church between now and the actual end of it all this season. Tonight, if you would like to join us, I just want to invite you, really encourage you to come. We're going to be going caroling, and that's something that we do every year. It's an outreach to the neighborhoods right around us. The great thing about our caroling outreach, number one, is that it's very simple and easy, and we can come and just do it. But it's one of the few things that we can go do where we go like door to door, and people actually love us coming. So it's not like, you know, you go knock on the door and you know, can we have a talk about Jesus? And they're running and hiding and pulling the curtains. No, they actually enjoy it. They come. In fact, last year we had someone enjoy it so much that he brought gifts for all of the children in the church during our Christmas Eve service as a way to say thanks. So our neighbors really enjoy it, really love it. The more people show up to take part in that, the more teams we can break into, which means the more number of neighborhoods we can go and bless with that. And so really want to encourage you to do that. We'll be doing that tonight at 6:40 in place of our normal evening services. We'll get together, go sing some songs to the neighbors, and then come back here and enjoy some Christmas goodies, including, I'm told, wassail. So we're going to come back here and enjoy some of these things and then also probably have just some fellowship and game time and things of that nature. So want to invite you for that. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll have our candlelight service here in the fellowship hall at 6 p.m. Now, I don't preach during that service, so there's no real concern that you won't get out in time to open your presents on Christmas. And want to invite you to come and enjoy that. It's a good time just of worship and reflection in our great God. And it's the only time you'll get to see the Christ candle lit during the Advent season. So really want to encourage you to come and join us after that. But then after that, it's Christmas. It's the day we've all been waiting for, right? Or dreading, depending on your perspective. How many of you are 100% completely ready for Christmas as it stands right now? All right, freaks. Kidding, I'm joking. How many of you are mostly ready, but just got a couple of odds and ends to tie up, just a couple of little things that still need to be done? How many of you would say, I'm in serious trouble right now? Okay, yeah, all right. So, wife said she didn't want anything. I don't believe her, don't know what to get, right? So, okay, all right. That's about what I expected. Well, while you've been busy making preparations for the family and the festivities of the big day, setting the house in order, getting all the family invited and ready to go, making the decorations just right, making sure all the food is either prepared or ready to be prepared, we've been encouraging you as a church to make sure and take the time to get your heart prepared. And to avoid the trap of allowing the lights and the tinsel and the trappings and the songs and the Christmas specials and all of the good things that come with this season to serve as distractions to take your focus away from where it really should be. To enjoy all of the trappings of the season, to be sure, but not to allow good things to become God things. Not to allow good things to become ultimate things. Rather, to employ all of those festivities in service to the reason it all exists in the first place. To point you back to the good news of great joy that's for all men. The good news that God reached down into the darkness of the world and gave the greatest gift that has ever been given, himself. Not to the nice, but to the naughty. That's the good news of Christmas. And because he did that, completely unmerited, completely free, completely as an expression of his own grace, mercy, and love, we, the naughty, the former enemies of God and rebels against his perfect order, can have hope, as we saw in the first week. We can have peace, as we saw in week two. We can have love, as we saw last week, and joy, as we'll see this week. So the whole season of Advent is about looking for and longing for the glory of God in the midst of the darkness and depravity of the world. And our apprehension of that glory, our glimpses of glory, our understanding of that glory, even if only partially, will move us to worship and joy. So I want us to go back to Luke chapter 2 today. I know we looked at it 2 weeks ago. We're going to take it from a slightly different angle this morning. And I want us to see something about how this works. So the passage that we're going to look at today is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and down through verse 20. It's the angel's proclamation to the shepherds of the birth of Messiah. So we looked at it a couple of weeks ago in light of the fact that all of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus also presaged his death. They all pointed forward to something that would happen. As we just sang in our song, gold was a gift fit for the king. The frankincense was a gift fit for God. It was a gift offered in sacrifice, but the myrrh was a gift offered for preparation for death. And so all of these things that are surrounding the birth of Christ also pointed forward to his death, because ultimately his birth was in the shadow of and about his death. But this week, I want to look through this text, and I want to focus on four things in particular, as particularly zooming in on the angelic proclamation to the shepherds. The first thing I want us to look at is the recipients of the message. Who are they? What are they all about? What can we learn from them? The second thing I want us to see is the revelation of the message. Not only what was said, but how it was said, how it was given. The third thing I want us to see is the response to the message. How did the shepherds respond when they heard it? And then finally, the result of that response. So the recipients, the revelation, the response, and the result. That will be our outline for this morning. So let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 8, and we will read through the text before diving in. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Father, for these few minutes as we come to your word, we ask that you would illumine its truth to our hearts, that through your Holy Spirit you would be working in us, communicating to us, and changing us, conforming us to the image of your Son. God, we ask that we wouldn't walk away from this the same as we were when we came to it, that we would be changed, that we would be changed for having a glimpse of your glory. We ask for just these few minutes that we would be knit together in brotherhood and knit together with you, one family in Christ. And it's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and begin by looking at the recipients of the message. Who are they? Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, you probably already know the background here. Most of you will, but I'm going to go ahead and set the stage anyways. What's going on here is that all of the people of the area have been summoned to their hometowns in order to register for the census. It was something that they were required to do by law. Now, the primary reason the census was taken was for taxation. The Roman government needed to account for who was living in the region so that they could make sure that they were paying their taxes as required. Now, that's neither here nor there with regard to this sermon. I just happen to think that it serves to emphasize the inbreaking of God's glory into a dark world, that the Christmas story begins with taxes. Okay, so that's just me. But anyway, while Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, the time comes for Mary to give birth, and the little Lord Jesus, very God in flesh, is born in a dirty stable, wrapped in linen cloth and laid in a feeding trough. So when verse 18 opens in the same region, we're talking about the region of Bethlehem in Judea, the city of David. Now, you might recall from a couple weeks back, we said that the shepherds in that region were not just ordinary shepherds, that they were specialists in the sense that they were raising lambs who were destined for slaughter as Passover sacrifices. And while that's true, I want to go in the other direction with the discussion this week. It's true that they were specialists, that they were not just shepherds, but they were shepherds. And nonetheless, shepherds were not exactly the cream of the cultural crop, no matter what their specialization was. Shepherds were ultimately shepherds. On the contrary, they were social outcasts. They were considered among the lowest of the low. So low, in fact, that the testimony of a shepherd is not admissible in a court of law. They were not considered trustworthy. Now, here's the interesting thing. The image of a shepherd is to some degree redeemed in your Old Testament, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And yet, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the actual living out of life as a shepherd was something that was despised. If you look all the way back to Exodus, when Joseph is going to bring his family to Egypt, what does he say about shepherds? They're despised here. Okay, so all the way back that far, all the way into the New Testament, living the life of a shepherd was difficult and despised. Jews who viewed themselves as morally upright wouldn't buy from a shepherd because they assumed that everything that they sold was probably stolen. And so let me explain how that would work. Shepherds, generally speaking, didn't raise their own flocks. They were stewards of a sort. They would raise the flocks owned by someone else, someone of a higher station. And their job was to tend the flocks of the flock owner. And the way they would do that is they would have to spread out all over the countryside to find pasture land that wasn't very close to other flocks. And they would spread out to try to constantly find new areas to pasture the sheep and to cause them to be able to eat and sustain themselves. And that meant that most of the time the owner wasn't present. They would take the flocks way out into the wilderness, maybe miles away from where the owner was. And what would end up happening is that as kids were born, not kids, but kids, baby lambs, as the lambs were born, they would, in essence, skim some off the top to keep some for themselves. They would say, I'm just going to keep one for me, one for the owner, one for me, one for the owner. As they would milk the sheep, they would keep some and sell it as though it were theirs, and they would keep some of the money from the sale of the milk. As sheep were sheared and they would sell the wool, they would keep some of the money from the sale of the wool for themselves. And so an upstanding moral Jew would typically not do business to buy from, directly from, a shepherd. Rather, the shepherd would provide the goods to the owner of the flock, and then the owner would be of the merchant class. He would sell them, and they would buy those goods from them, because the belief was, if I bought it directly from the shepherd, it's probably stolen. Now, here's where that creates a bit of a problem. Shepherds were paid in sheep. So if you remember going back to the Old Testament when Jacob serves Laban, there's a time when Laban sets as the wage for Jacob's work certain sheep, the striped sheep, the speckled sheep, these kinds of sheep. And he changes that wage, according to Jacob, 10 times that he changes the wage. But even up to this point, shepherds were still paid in sheep. And that's actually what allowed them to skim off the top, because they'd have to keep their sheep and the owner's sheep sort of commingled. There was no other way to do it. You can only shepherd. You can't be in multiple places at a time. So they would shepherd them and commingle them. And Laban would even accuse Jacob at one point of stealing from him. And this is what has happened even into the New Testament. They would commingle them. They would keep the sheep. They would give the products back to the owner. But then when they would try to go sell their own sheep, their own kids, their own milk, their own wool, no one would buy from them. And so it was a very difficult life being a shepherd. It was very difficult to find someone who would buy from you, because no one would do it openly. It's a bit of a catch-22. Being a shepherd was what you did when you really couldn't do much of anything else. They were among the lowest regarded members of society, so low, in fact, that one of the great ironies of the life of a shepherd outside of Bethlehem was that while they raised the very lambs who would be offered for Passover sacrifice, they themselves could not enter the temple precincts to present their sacrifices because they were considered ceremonially unclean. That's a great irony in their lives. Now, we could go on, but the point is simply this. These men were outcasts, unclean, rejects, sinners. If you had put together a list of the people most likely to be first to hear the message of Messiah's arrival, they would not have made your top 200. These were the last people you would thought of, and yet God chose to announce the good news to them first. Okay, now I want to suggest to you that this tells us something about the grace of our God. This foreshadows future events, because on this night, when they stood before the baby Jesus, all he could do was cry, but there would come a time when he would speak and he would say that he didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. So this is a foreshadowing of things that is to come. The righteous have no need of a Savior, or at least they don't think that they do, but these shepherds knew who they were. They knew they were sinners. They were constantly being reminded. They didn't have any grandiose perceptions of who they were in society, what people thought of them. Everywhere they turned, they were being reminded of who they were and who they weren't. And God sent to them first. God sent to them first. Listen, beloved, if you struggle with a sense of your own personal weakness and failure, don't despise that. That's such a gift of grace. It's such a gift of grace. It allows you to see the glory of God so much more clearly, to really know who you are, and then to catch a glimpse of who He really is like walking out of a dark building on a bright summer afternoon. And while that may not be your idea of a pleasant experience, let me assure you, it's a good thing to be blinded by the goodness and glory of God. It's a good thing to be blinded by the goodness and glory of God, to be overwhelmed by the wonders of who He is. The dangerous thing is not that overwhelming. The dangerous thing is when we begin to think that we can acclimate ourselves to His goodness, that we can become accustomed to it, that His goodness and His grace and His mercy are things that no longer wow us, that no longer impress us, that no longer blind us in their glory. That's the dangerous thing. Listen, don't revel in your weakness, but don't despise your recognition of it either. Rather, let it constantly renew your wonder in the grace and glory of our great God, the God who announced His coming to the outcast, the dirty, the broken, and the sinful. He's a God of grace, and that's wonderful news for you and me, because in the end, we're all shepherds. We've all stolen something that doesn't belong to us. We've all attempted to take His glory for ourselves, or worse, we've sold it to buy something infinitely more dull and lifeless. We gladly trade the diamond of God's glory for something like a picture of a diamond, for an image that can never shine like He does. We pawn His diamond in the pawn shop of the world, according to a book that Nikki and I have been reading lately called Look and Live, which I highly recommend. We would rather have green pieces of paper or toys or pornography or the praise of men or any of a myriad of other things than to have the God who is infinitely greater than all of them. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We are born worshipers, hardwired to worship. We can't not worship, and yet we find it so easy to worship everything but God. Everything but God. Among the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the commandment first given is the one to have no other gods before Him, and yet we break that one with every other commandment we violate. To steal is to worship things more than God. To commit adultery is to have pleasure, or to worship pleasure more than God. Take your pick, and you will find a pantheon of idols underlying any sin, with one root idol at the heart of it all, the granddaddy idol, the worship of self. The underlying idol. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. It's not only the boast of Satan, it's the boast of every sinful human heart. I will make myself like the Most High. What was the deceit in the Garden of Eden? You will not die. He's just afraid you'll become like Him. We wanted that. We still want that. And yet we do die, and we're not like Him. He's holy and just and good, and we're profane and weak and broken. He's glory and we're darkness. And the greater our recognition of that fact, the greater the degree to which we're able to see Him for who He really is, instead of being blinded by the false light of our own self-styled glory. The more we see ourselves in reality, the better we can see Him. But here's the most beautiful thing of all of this. Is that when we recognize our own darkness to the degree to which we really grasp it, we are reminded that He came to give us His light, His glory, His grace. So don't despise your sense of personal weakness, but don't despair of it either. You may be weak, but He's strong. You may be broken, but He's holy. You may be full of darkness, but He's filling you with light day by day by day. And you say, well, it sure doesn't feel that way sometimes. It doesn't feel like He's filling me with light. It doesn't feel like that's how it's going. It sure feels like I struggle an awful lot. It sure doesn't feel like I'm making much progress in holiness. But can I encourage you for a moment? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're coming back, so keep your finger here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Okay, now there's a progressive idea to this text when you read it in the Greek, and I think that the ESV captures this really well. So I'm going to read it out of that translation. There's a little bit of an added dimension here that I want you to listen for. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Okay, so did you catch that? One degree? One degree of glory to another. One degree to another. There's something great in that, isn't there? But there's something awful in that too, isn't there? Something real. I mean, one degree? Really? I kind of wish He'd just flip some kind of glory switch within my soul and I'd be instantly conformed to His image. But that's not how He's chosen to do things in His infinite wisdom. Instead, He conforms us to Christ one degree at a time. Now, listen, if the thermostat was set on 76 in here and I turned it down to 75, most of you wouldn't even notice. If we're outside in the summertime and it's 100 degrees and the next day it cools down to a brisk 99, no one's putting on a coat, right? I mean, it's not a major change. So when I pray, as I often do, that the Holy Spirit would be working among us and changing us so that not one of us would leave this room on Sunday mornings the same person we were when we came in here, I'm not talking about going from Adolf Hitler to Jonathan Edwards. I'm talking about one degree. One degree of change. When I encourage you not to forsake the gatherings of believers for worship, it's not because I think that in being here, you're suddenly going to have a lightning flash shift of spiritual maturity, although for some of you, God may work in that way. Rather, I'm encouraging you to be here for one degree of change. When we as elders give you a reading plan in your bulletin, and if you haven't noticed, there's one in your bulletin today. When we give you a reading plan to guide you to be in the Word on a day-by-day-by-day basis throughout the remainder of this year, when we print out Advent guides and give them to you so that you can have home devotionals and focus on Christ during this season of the year, we're not expecting, as we pray in those ways, that the Holy Spirit's going to come and take corporeal form during your family devotions or hover over the kitchen table while you read your Bible in the morning. We're praying for one degree of change. And here's the really beautiful thing about this passage. Paul says it's happening as we engage in these things. That it's happening as we join together, as we focus on Him, as we study His Word, as we give of our time and our resources, encourage the love of others. All that we do that focuses us on the glory of Christ, as we behold His glory, we are being transferred one degree at a time into His glory, so that you might not leave here this morning feeling different than you did when you came, but you can trust that you are. You can trust that you are. And if you look back 20 years from now, you will be amazed at what God has done one degree at a time, slowly, consistently, faithfully, during those years. Don't get me wrong. You won't be perfectly conformed to His image even 20 years from now. But you won't be who you are today. I was a new believer in 1994, give or take, thereabout. If you would have told me that my life would look like it looks now back then, I'd have told you you were crazy. Don't get me wrong. I've got about 12,000 years worth of day-by-day incremental degree changes to go before I'm anywhere close to being conformed to the image of God. But by the grace of God, I'm not who I was 20 years ago. One degree at a time, from degree to degree, and God gets all the glory. All the glory. So God came first to the shepherds, and as a shepherd, as a thief, as a sinner, I'm profoundly thankful for that. But if we don't get off the first verse, we're never going to get out of here. So take a look with me at the revelation of the message beginning in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, I heard a wonderful illustration this week of what happened here. This isn't my idea. It is my story, and it's a true story. But most of you have had this experience, so I'll just tell you mine, and you can adapt it to your own context. Most of you have been here before. Many of you have probably seen my car, which means that I should probably go ahead now and just publicly apologize for the opulence. I drive a 2003 Toyota Corolla with just shy of 180,000 miles on it and a dent on the passenger side front fender. It has power, nothing. Okay? When people get in my car, they're shocked to see they have to crank the windows down. And when we get out, you should see the looks people give me when I ask them to lock their door. Okay? Like, power, nothing. I mean, we're talking serious luxury here. I've heard people name their cars things like Flash or Delilah or Kit. My brother used to call his truck the Hulk. My dad had a 69 Firebird 400 that he called the Beast. I just call my car Humility. Okay? So this is the state that I'm in. But here's the thing. It's really reliable. Like, bulletproof reliable. I've had one major repair in the entire time I've owned it, and I bought it in 2003. So I've had it for all this time. I've had one big repair, and I just can't bring myself to go buy something newer and nicer as long as this one doesn't have any major problem and hasn't given me a good reason to do that. But I do like to listen to music and podcasts and things like that on my phone, and there's no way for me to plug it into a 2003 radio. They just didn't have that kind of technology back then. So I wanted something that would let me, some kind of a radio receiver that would let me listen to my podcasts and my music, and so Nikki got me one for my birthday. Now, for some reason, this radio came with a remote control, which I suppose might come in handy if I were ever trying out for the world's laziest man competition. Like, if you can't reach and go like that... I don't know if we can help you here. So I have this remote, and it sits in generally the passenger seat of my car, and not too long ago, I got in the car without noticing I dropped my books on top of it. Now, here's the thing. It takes the radio a couple of seconds to connect to my phone via Bluetooth when I get in the car, so there's always sort of a delay between when I get in the car and turn it on and when the radio actually comes on. It'll show on my little screen connecting or whatever, and then maybe 40, 50 seconds later, the radio kicks on, and whatever was playing on my phone begins to play. So I turn on the car, I immediately shift into drive, and I begin to pull around the carport. During the week, I park over here underneath the carport, and I began to pull around the carport when all of a sudden my radio tries to blow me out the back window. Okay, like, it's silence and then on, and I'm in instantaneous terror. Okay, like, I'm trying to figure out what it is exactly that's trying to kill me in my car. I'm trying not to hit the tree that's over there by the fence. I'm trying to recover my heart, which came out my nose onto the dashboard and is trying to beat its way out the windshield. I'm trying to do all of this and at the same time figure out how to make it all stop. I don't know what's happening. All I know is I went from silence to crazy noise in just a matter of seconds. We've probably all had that experience, right? Something similar to it. You left the radio on really loud, you were jamming to your song, and you got back in the car and turned it on and forgot that you had it. It's instantaneous terror. Well, this, I think, is akin to what the shepherds were feeling. They're out there at night, laying on the ground, looking up at the stars in pastoral stillness. Okay, so just picture in your mind, here's how shepherds would operate. They would take field stone and they would build these round enclosures, and there would be one way in and one way out. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, "I'm the door," when he's talking about the shepherds, and that's because the shepherd would literally be the door to this pen. They would build the pen, they'd put all the sheep in, and at night they would lay across the opening of that pen and they would just sleep there. And their laying there was for two reasons. Number one, if a sheep tried to get out, he'd have to walk over them, the shepherd would grab them and throw them back in. Number two is if a predator came, the shepherd would stand at that doorway and be able to defend the sheep because they were in the enclosure, and he would stand in the doorway between the predator and the sheep, literally laying down his life for the sheep. And so he would sit there at the door, but most nights, none of that happened. It was pretty quiet. And so the shepherd would lay on the ground and he'd be just sort of looking up at the stars. And as we know from the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so he'd be looking up at God's glory, but it's at about a 2 on the dial, right? So he's just looking up at the glory of God at about a 2, but then suddenly it gets cranked to 11, just like that. The glory of God is shining all around them. They're terrified. An angel is before them. Not a naked baby angel, not one of these pretty ladies with a halo, but a warrior of God standing before them, heaven's elite army. My guess is they're not thinking very clearly at this point, but I can guarantee you one thing. They weren't thinking, this is going to go well for me. Like that probably didn't enter into their mind. Why? Because just as a recognition of our own darkness serves to accentuate the ability to behold the glory of God, so the glory of God serves to expose us for who we really are. It serves to expose us for who we are. So let me illustrate. I love football. And there are some things you should know about me when I'm around my football buddies. Number one, I'm the greatest tackler there is. No one in the circles I run in hits like me. I'm a one-man linebacking core. Second, I'm the fastest guy on the field. There's not even a close second. Nobody can catch me. Third, I can throw farther, catch better, learn plays faster. Don't believe me? You've never seen a Pee Wee football game, have you? So these are the circles I run, and these are my football buddies. And when I'm out there, I can work those kids. Braden's whole team couldn't tackle me if they all ganged up on me together. There's not a lot of them that would win a race against me. Maybe one or two, but not a lot of them. Some of them can't throw at all, but none of them can throw like I can. And they don't even know what plays are, much less how to learn them. So I've got them whooped. And if you want to come off the field, man, in every way, I'm going to dominate. I can read faster, write better. I can reach the cups in the cabinet without having to climb on the countertop. I can use my pocket knife without any adult supervision. I can fix things that they can only break. I am glorious. But let J.J. Watt step out onto that field. And suddenly, I'm the 6-year-old, aren't I? See, I'm 5'9", but he's 6'5". He's 289 pounds, and I'm less than that. Watt has a 39-inch vertical, and I am vertical most of the time. Okay? Watt runs a 4.84.40, and I run if I'm being chased by something that's trying to eat me. On a Pee Wee football field, I'm glorious, but when true glory steps out onto that field, I am nothing. Right? See, glory is something that we tend to see on a sliding scale, but when God's glory shows up, suddenly an objective bar is set, isn't it? Suddenly a new standard is laid down. When Paul beholds the glory of Christ, he finds himself terrified, unhorsed, and blinded. When Isaiah beholds the glory of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When John in Revelation beholds the glory of God, he becomes as a dead man in his terror. And that's a man who is with Christ. That's why I have a hard time, frankly, with some people who say, "Oh, I heard the voice of God and he said, well, why weren't you terrified?" Because that's what I see throughout the scriptures without exception. It's interesting. The shepherds were afraid because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the glory of God puts our glory or lack thereof in stark relief. When God shows up, something bigger and badder than whatever could be shows up, and they're on the wrong team. Or so they think. So they think. Wouldn't you be scared? Look at what the angel says in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Okay, so the moment when you realize that the SEAL team isn't there to take you out, but rather is part of the liberation force to free you from oppression and tyranny, that's a good moment, isn't it? The moment when you recognize that they're on your team, that's a good moment. The angel says, relax, I'm not here to kill you. I could, but I'm not. I have good news. What's the good news? Today the Christ is born. Take joy in the fact that God keeps his promises. Today the Lord is born. Take joy in the fact that there's now a sovereign Lord to whom you can submit and surrender your life. But best of all, today a Savior is born to you. God's not coming to destroy you. He's coming to save you. That's good news of great joy. He's not coming to judge you. He's coming to forgive you. Christ didn't come bearing death. He came bearing life. That's good news of great joy. What is the good news? John 3, what's the verse? Trick question. John 3:17. Y'all should memorize that one too. It's equally awesome. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the good news. Now, that's only good news if you think you need a Savior. And you can only realize you need a Savior by beholding the glory of God and by seeing yourself in its light. So I love this because that means that the very same glory that exposes you and reveals your weakness and brokenness is the exact same glory that saves you. The very same glory that shows you who you are is the glory that delivers you from that identity. You might say it like this: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. He's not safe, but he's good. Yeah? This is good news of great joy. So much so, in fact, that one angel is simply not sufficient to proclaim it. So, verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Now, I want you to notice, glory to God in the highest. This is the highest expression of God's glory, is the birth of his son. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Even the angels are driven to joy by beholding the glory and grace of God shown to sinful men. That should catch your attention because angels have not experienced grace. Amazing grace is our song. The holy angels never fell. So they look on it with curiosity. The Bible says that they long to look into these things. And so they praise God for his grace shown to sinful men. But soon enough, the angel host heads back to heaven and the quiet of the countryside returns. And I love how the shepherds respond to this message. So this is the response. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Okay, so they had caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and they could have gone at least three ways with this. They could have rationalized it, simply gone back to what they were doing before. They could have decided they'd had too much hummus or olive oil or whatever it was, and they just were going to go back to shepherding and count the whole thing up to weirdness. Besides, really, shepherds, if they showed up at the doorway of the king, are they really even going to be let in? I mean, you don't let a shepherd into, you know, a baby's delivery room. They could have gone that way with it, but they didn't. They could have theologized about it for a while. Do you really think the holy God of the universe would really announce the birth of Messiah to dirty old shepherds? Or perhaps it was, were the angels really singing? Or should we just call that the spoken word? We really need to get to the bottom of this and decide what it is that's actually happened. Or does God even really speak through angels anymore? Or is that something that ceased at this point? I mean, we really need to figure all this out, but they didn't do that either. Instead, it says, immediately, let's go straight to Bethlehem. They said, the word of the Lord has revealed it. Let's go see it. The word of the Lord has revealed it. Let's go see it. Oh, how I want that to be my attitude and yours, that we might spend less time questioning whether God's word really means what it says and instead say, God's word revealed it. Let's go see it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to Christ. God's word revealed it. Let's go see it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The word of the Lord has revealed it. Let's go see it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord has revealed it. Let's go see it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. God's word revealed it. Let's go see it. I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. God's word has revealed it. Let's go see it. He who gives his life away will find it. The word of the Lord has revealed it. Let's go see it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The word of the Lord has revealed it. Let's go see it. Homosexuality, pornography, loving our enemies, loving our neighbors, loving each other, outdoing one another in showing honor, abortion, giving, inerrancy and inspiration, biblical authority, submission to leadership. I could go on and on and on and on with questions and challenges that are lodged against the word of God today on what amounts to a surely he didn't mean that basis. But listen, if you feel like maybe sometimes the Word of God isn't working for you, it might just be because you haven't tried it yet. The Word of the Lord revealed it. Let's go see it. The shepherds didn't theologize, they didn't rationalize, they just said God's Word revealed it. Let's go see it. And when they did, when they responded to a glimpse of God's glory at 11, they got a view of God's glory at 57. Because if the heavens declared God's glory at about a 2, and the angels turned it up to 11, beholding the very face of God in the flesh of a newborn baby boy is simply off the charts. Simply off the charts. If you hear nothing else I say this morning, hear this. Jesus is the greatest display of God's glory that we can behold without dying. The greatest display of God's glory that we can behold without dying. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the glory of the Son viewed through the filter of human flesh. He is the door through which we enter into one day seeing the glory of God set to infinite when we are glorified and can handle it without being incinerated. This is Christ, the glory of God made man. The shepherds just thought they saw glory back in the fields, but when they beheld the face of the little Lord Jesus, oh, I wonder if he made a sound while they were there. If he cried or whimpered or cooed, if he made any little, just something so that they could go back and they could tell their great grandchildren, I once heard the voice that formed the worlds. Can you imagine that? They responded to a glimpse of God's glory in his word and they got a greater revelation of it in Christ himself. And what was the result? Verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. What's the result? Joy. Unmitigated, unrestrained, awe-filled joy. But I want you to see something. I want you to see something before we close. I'm just going to tie this all right back around to the first point that we talked about here. It says in verse 20 that they went back to what? Shepherding. They went back to shepherding. Their lives didn't flip upside down. All of their problems weren't fixed. They didn't leave there healthy and happy and rich, like some people would have you believe. They left as shepherds. still unable to sell, still society's outcasts, still considered thieving lowlives. They took all their day-to-day problems and mundanities with them. They still had to get up every day and go to work. They still had to deal with the difficult shepherd in the cubicle next door. They still had to deal with all of the bills, and they still had to make ends meet. They still had to deal with misbehaving and kids and grumpy spouses and the occasional illness. It wasn't their circumstances that changed. It was their perspective on them. See, glory changes the way you see difficulties. It changes the way you experience hardship. It gives hope and endurance in trial. They were still shepherds, but now they were joy-filled shepherds. Joy-filled shepherds. Shepherds who realize that when men are against them, God is for them. Who realize that there's more to life than the smelly sheep around them. Who had a future hope and looked forward because of the inbreaking grace of God that had been shown to them in the person of a Savior, Jesus Christ. They were still shepherds, but they weren't the same shepherds they had been. They were changed, one degree at a time. One degree at a time. It's my prayer that you behold God's glory this Advent season, because I want it to expose you for who you really are. I want you to be aware of the weakness and frailty within you, not because I want you to despair in yourself, but because I want you to be driven to greater joy in Christ Jesus. I pray that you behold God's glory this Advent season, because seeing His glory as Savior, Christ, and Lord brings joy in the good news that even though you were on the wrong team, God came down to be on your team. That He came and joined your team, or brought you to join His. That though you were a child of the darkness, He has transferred you into the kingdom of His dear Son. That even though you are still crooked and broken in many ways, He is conforming you into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. He has declared you righteous, and He is making you righteous. It's my prayer that you behold the glory of God this Advent season, so that in just a few moments, as we respond with the singing of joy to the world, you can sing it from a heart of praise to God that owns those words, that feels those words, that worships through those words. Joy to the world. The Savior has come. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We could never say it enough, that you didn't break into this world to judge us, but to save us, is something that, frankly, we would have never done. But you did, because you're great. Let us see your glory this Christmas, and let us just exult in joy over it. May we behold your glory, that we might be conformed to the image of it. And we'll pray it all in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.